Titus chapter 2. There is a, I would call it drop the mic moment in the ministry of Jesus. There were many drop the mic moments when he was discussing things, but there's a scene in John chapter 8. And Jesus, as you can imagine, is discussing, debating with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, some issues, and they were claiming that Abraham was their father. To which Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would be doing the works and deeds of Abraham. To which they one-ups him, and they said, well, really, our true father is God. To which he said, if God was your father, you would be doing the works of him. And by the way, I'm doing the works of my father, and the proof that I'm doing the works of my father is this question to you. Who in this room, he says, can convict me of ever committing any sin? Drop the mic, walk away. I thought to myself, what an amazing question to ask anybody that you're around. What an amazing tool of evangelism to be able to look to the people around you and not ask if you've never sinned, because we're not Jesus, so that would be cool. How amazing would it be to look at the people at work in the neighborhood, the people that you live your life with, and say, you know, what kind of life do I lead in such a way that I look like Jesus? Drop the mic, walk away. That is what Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 is all about. Titus chapter 1 is dealing with the false teachers. He said, I want you to put in place elders who then can help fight these false teachers who have come into the church and are trying to draw people away from the truth of the gospel. And one of the ways that we fight error is with truth, but another way that we fight error is to live lives that reflect the truth. And so Titus 2, Titus 3 is Paul's instructions on what we will simply have been termed lifestyle evangelism. If we're going to be people of truth, people of the gospel, then here's a crazy thought. We should look like people, talk like people of truth in the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you remember, we said three times in 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul says our life is to be a witness. My favorite one is the end of verse 10, where he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that we would make the truth of the gospel beautiful. We're going to talk about what the word adorn means at the end, but I love that fact. That the Bible, the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, should be of such beauty in our lives that people are attracted not to what we look on the outside, but who we are. In other words, the power of a gospel life is to make a difference to the world that is watching around us. So what Paul has done, as we saw last week, is he began in chapter 2, to describe our lives in regards to what we would call the household. I said in the first century that the household, the family, was kind of the center of everything. And so, like when we were studying Ephesians, we were talking about the husband and wife, child, parent, slave, master. That was kind of the way that they lived out the household. And that's kind of what Paul does here, because at the end of this section, he'll deal with slaves and masters to a sort. But what he wants to do, because the false teachers are attacking the household, is he wants to look at the individual people regarding age in that household and say, this is how you're supposed to be living life. So he began with the older men, and I need to clarify something, because some of you pick up on my mistakes in my PowerPoint. So let me clarify. Last week, I said that the younger men in the first century, according to military, how they would qualify for military, younger men on 17 and under couldn't do military. But then if you were 18 through 46, you were a younger man of sorts because you could still do military. And then I had my PowerPoint 48 on, you're an older man, to which some of you said, what happened to 47? Here's my new theory on this. So I've learned recently that college grads, or you come out of high school, they encourage a gap year where, you know where I'm going with this, they encourage a gap year where you just, you know, between high school and college, you just sit out a year working, just figure out your life. I realize 47 is a gap year. So 2 years from now, gap year for me, I'm just going to do nothing, find myself, and then come back. So anyway, it has nothing to do with Titus, but I just wanted to clarify that 47 is not a gap year. You're an old man after 47. Anyway, okay. Thank you for those who caught that. Older men, back to reality, older men, basically, Paul says, are to be men who live an example. They are to be self-controlled, temperate, and so on. Older ladies, you are to live in such a way that you too are examples to the younger ladies, because younger ladies, you are to learn from the older ladies who themselves have raised families and so on and have lived such a way that they become examples to you, so that young ladies, the third category we looked at last week, your job was to be family focused. Now I need to pause here too, because this created some fun conversation at our house last Sunday. So we were all sitting down for lunch, first time in a long time as a family, and to which one of my daughters said, Dad, in light of what you taught, and then we launched into it. And we had a great discussion, because I tried to explain to my daughters, and I wanted to clarify this for all of us. In the first century, there are simply no opportunities really for women. In other words, the idea was you were to get married, you were to have kids, that's life. Now, in our culture today, women have more opportunities, which is a good thing. In other words, women can have God-given abilities and gifts that they can use in the culture and society around them. That's a wonderful thing. And so the question that was beginning to be raised in my house last Sunday was, what does that mean for us today, Dad? Because obviously God has given to women the desire to be a wife, to be a mom, and we know that the home is our focus, but what about gifts and talents and education, all those different things? To which my wife and I, well, Tammy was really good about this. I just said, look, here's the thing. There's something called wisdom. You know, you need to sit down with your future husband and discuss these issues and talk about working outside the home and what that means and doesn't mean, but your focus is still to be home, so how do you work all that out? You can't be black and white, but the reality is, like I told my daughters, God has given you some gifts and talents. Go use them. But never forget the main focus of your life will always be your family, and that's what God wants. So older men, older women, younger women, and now we go to the next group we left off with last week, and that is the younger men. So let's begin in verse 6. Likewise, so like all these other groups, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And I said last week, all the other groups have more than one category they're supposed to think about. Young men, guess what you have to think about? One thing, be self-controlled. And I said this, raising a teenage son, that if you give him one thing to do, that's probably a good idea. So young men, be self-controlled. What does that mean? A commentator had this. It was so good, I thought I'll just leave it up here. To possess mental and emotional composure. That was good. So self-control is mental and emotional composure. Not being distracted. I thought that was really good too. So by the way, remember the word self-control is used for almost every group. And that was kind of the theme that Paul is trying to get at, that every group, the life lived before a watching world is to be composed of self-control. So this is for all of us, just not young people. But it's not being distracted, not impulsive, but focused. And then It means to be in your right mind. What does that mean? Well, there's this interesting episode in Mark 5 where Jesus heals a demoniac, a demon-possessed man. And then afterwards, the word used here in Titus is used of this man, that he was sitting in his right mind. He was self-controlled. He had gone from being out of control, being possessed by a demon, and in his right mind, self-controlled, no longer impulsive, no longer distracted, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually focused on what matters and what he needs to be doing. That's what self-control is. I mentioned it last week, and it's worth mentioning again. Do we live in a society that is self-controlled or just out of control? Out of control. What if the world saw a group of people that were focused, not distracted, pursuing the things that really matter in life, mentally and spiritually, emotionally controlled, displaying the beauty and the power of Christ in their life? What if they saw us in our right mind? That is what Paul is trying to get at. And then what he doesn't really add a fifth group, as if Titus is by himself, but what he does is he uses Titus as an example of continuing on the younger men. So commentators will notice you have older men, older women, younger men, and then Titus, who is probably part of that younger men group. But he also wants them to understand that Titus has a unique role there at Crete. He's not necessarily a pastor. We talked about this. Titus isn't really a pastor on Crete because we'll find out at the end, Paul wants him to come to him. So he's really an ambassador for Paul for a time on Crete. And his job is to basically make the gospel known, but he's also a younger man. So he is to accept the example as a younger man, and to be a model. Look at verses 7 and 8. And show yourself then in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I love the word model. Show yourself in all respects to be a typos, a type, a model. What they would do in that day is if you had a clay and you wanted to make an imprint, you would take some wood and you would carve it out, and then you would take that wood and you would impress it. You would typos it into the clay, so that was what was in the wood was now in the clay, so that you had a model. What was in the wood is now in the clay. The idea being is this: here is Jesus, who is the supreme what? Typos. The supreme example. Now, Titus, the example of Christ is now to be seen in you, so that the watching world, if you want to see Jesus, is where? Look at me. That is what Paul is saying. So, Titus, if the older people, whether the men and women or the younger people around you, if they want to know what it means to live like Christ, look at you in all respects as an example of that. It's interesting. This same word is used by Paul where he says, look to me. He says, Timothy, you're to be an example. Elders in 1 Peter 5 are said to be examples. And at this point, you're like, oh, thank goodness, he's not referring to me, because I'm not Paul, I'm not Timothy, I'm not Titus, I'm not an elder. But guess what happens in 1 Thessalonians? The whole church is to be a typos of what? Of what it means to live for Christ. So nobody's off the hook here. All of us are to be models of what it means to live for Christ. You're a type. You're an imprint of Jesus upon your life so that when you look at a watching world and they look at you, they should see Jesus. And what kind of a model is Titus to be of? Well, number one, of living. Show yourself in all respects to be a type, a model, an example of good works. Why is that important? Because one of the whole themes of Titus is this. The false teachers were not living a life of good works, and thus they were bringing ill repute on the gospel. But a gospel person, because you have the Lord Jesus Christ living in you, from that will flow what? Good works. So sound, healthy Christian living will always lead to a life filled with good works. Works, deeds, actions, speech that is done that produces something for the good of those around you and ultimately for the glory of Christ. All of us are to be an example of godly living. And then of speaking. Look what else he says. And in your teaching. Now, just pause there for a moment. Again, Titus is not a pastor. I want this really clear. So the next couple of words, this isn't just for pastors. It's not like Dale and I get to listen in. The rest of you go, this isn't for me. What he wants to understand is, as we speak the gospel, so I'm living the gospel over here, but as I'm speaking the gospel, this is how the gospel should come out of my mouth. That is how we should apply this, all right? So in your teaching, in your gospelness, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. The word sound there is the word healthy, right? We talked about this. Healthy speech that cannot be condemned. This isn't how preachers should preach. That's true, but this is what comes out of my mouth, and there's a reflection of the gospel that will come out. It needs to be done in such a way that the people around me see integrity in it. There's dignity in my gospel speaking. And it's of such a speech that is so healthy that even if they don't like what I'm saying, they can't condemn my heart, my attitude, and the words that I say because they're truth flowing out of love for the people around me. I love that thought. So can I ask a tough question? Because I thought about it this week and it really was on my heart a lot. How often can the world say about us believers as they watch us on social media, as they watch us on TV, as they watch us at whatever it may be, that they say that the words that we speak are truly full of dignity and the gospel is made beautiful and there's just a solemnness about it, and by what you said, I may disagree with you, but you made Jesus look really pretty at this moment. He is truly adorned right now by what you said. I gotta be blunt with you. I am this close to like, okay, I'm done with Facebook. I'm done with this. I'm done with that. I am just so embarrassed at times by what comes from the mouth of people who claim Christ. And though they say, well, we're just trying to, I don't know what you're trying to do, but you're not making Jesus pretty. Why is it important that we make our speech full of integrity and dignity and so on? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you're in Titus. Go back one book. I told you that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are all what we call pastoral epistles. They were written about the same time, and so Paul has come to the end of his life, and he wants to give final instructions to both Timothy and Titus. And 2 Timothy is his last letter that he ever wrote. And he's speaking to Timothy, yes, to some regards, as a pastor of sorts, and this is how I want you to speak, and so on. But I want you to notice what he says. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 2. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Let that sink in for a moment. Don't let them quarrel about silly things and the world sees it and they laugh. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is what I said every Monday when I begin to sit down and I go, okay, what are we going to do Sunday? Well, we're in Titus, so the next section, that's good. That's good to know. But I'm going to study in such a way that when I get done, I'm making sure that whatever I speak is full of integrity, dignity, and I'm making sure I'm handling right the word that God has for us. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, seeing that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And now how do we know those who are his? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from sin. In other words, Timothy, your job is to speak truth, to handle truth in such a way that is not full of babbling and quarreling and all the silly things that don't matter, but make sure it's focused on the gospel, because the gospel is everything. And those who proclaim the gospel, not just preachers, but day to day as we speak forth the gospel, let it be known by how we live that it is true in our lives. The foundation is sure. Those who name the name of Christ, let there be no iniquity. Now, it should sink into our hearts that as we speak the gospel, whether it's preaching, teaching, with our kids, or at work, can the world say that you're showing integrity, dignity, and healthiness in your speech, that even though they may disagree with what you say, they cannot condemn how you say it? Why? We'll go back to 2 Timothy, or go back to Titus 2. Look at the end of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. My goal whenever I talk, so whether it's up here or whether it's just everyday life, it doesn't matter where it is, my goal will always be, I don't mind them rejecting me for what I say. I don't mind people rejecting me for what I say. I never want them to reject me for how I said it. Because if I said it arrogantly, if I said it unlovingly, if I said it how Jesus wouldn't say it, then I should be ashamed. But if I'm speaking boldly the truth in love, rejection is fine. But can you imagine, and I'm serious, can you imagine if the world were to look at whether it's your Facebook or Twitter or what you watch on TV or whatever it may be, can they see that and say, but that's with dignity. That's good. I may disagree, but man, I love how you said it. Well, there is a final group that Paul calls to live and look like Christ, and that is the servants. Look at verses 9 and 10. Bondservants or slaves, in my Bible, I have the number 2 behind it, and I drop down and it says, so it really means slaves. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means to steal, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. our Savior. Now, when we covered Ephesians, I spent a little bit of time talking about first century slavery, and I'm not going to cover all of that, but let me just back up and remind you of what we're talking about. The word doulos is what they translated servants. It's simply the word slave. In the first century, population, from what we can tell, over about 50% of the population of the Roman world today were slaves. Some were slaves because they had been prisoners of war. Some were slaves because they had been born into slavery. A lot of people were slaves in the first century because they sold themselves into slavery because a better life was to be found as a slave than as a freeman sometimes. You ate better as a slave. My point in saying that is we got to be careful that first century slavery is not the same as what we know of slavery in America. Now, first century slavery wasn't awesome. It wasn't like, it was so good to be a slave because there were abuses all over the place because man has fallen. But the point that needs to be understood is that first century slavery in many ways can compare to what we know as 21st century American employment. So you had a master, you had a boss, you had someone who worked for him. And if that is true, and there's a good example of that, here is what Paul says you're to do. Look what he says. Slaves, employees, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Again, we've talked about this. Ephesians, the word submissive, to submit, is in the middle voice, which means it comes from my will. The middle voice in Greek always has the idea that the actor, me, does something, and I do it for the benefit of myself. So when I'm submitting, so wives, when I'm submitting to my husbands, whose benefit is that really for? It ain't your husband. Oh, that's nice. Who's it really for? Me, because I submit to my husband, I'm submitting to Christ. That's the idea here. So at work, employees, at work, as I listen to the voice of my boss, I am to what? Willingly follow his or her lead. Why? Because it reflects the person of Christ, because this is what Christ is telling us to do. It is that simple. But I know, Jason, you don't know my boss. I've had them before, right? We've all had the bosses. And are there times you want to just take your boss and put him in the river and leave him there for a long, 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 long time? Yes. I don't know where he is. And if you know anything about first century slavery, you know the bosses oftentimes were not good. The masters had complete control over their slaves. They could do whatever they wanted to do. And if that is true, it blows my mind and it blows commentators' minds that Paul would still call slaves to willingly follow in all areas of their lives. So, can you imagine the world watching us at work, not complaining, not moaning and groaning, and not at the water cooler talking about what the jerk our boss is? Again, for the 100th time, we all agree he's a jerk. Why do we have to keep talking about this? What if you didn't say anything and instead simply by the what you did represented Christ? Further, he gives you some do's and don'ts. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, but showing all good faith. Commentators will tell you the two biggest problems of the first century and slavery, when you have people writing on slavery in this day, slaves were known for two things. They loved to argue, right? I'm kind of smiling and go, is there anything new under the sun? But they loved to argue because the boss, you know, the master would say something and they would argue back. In the writings of the day, the masters were like, we're getting sick and tired of having to argue with our slaves. And you know what? Maybe there was some good reason to argue, but what does Paul say? To demonstrate the power of the gospel in my life, shut up. Just don't say anything. And the second thing the slaves were known for in that day was stealing. Well, think about that. It makes perfect sense. If you're in a wealthy person's home and they have 25 watches, do they really need 25 watches? What if they just miss one and have 24? What's it going to do? Because if I sell this one, I'll get some money on the side. First century writings talk about slaves. They just steal left and right. Guess what Paul says? Crazy thought. If you have an unbelieving boss, he has 25 watches this year, and the next year he should have what? 25. And the year after he should have 25. It's not hard. What Paul is saying is the power of a gospel life is seen in such a way that I don't do things like argue. I don't do things like steal. And instead, I like what he says, verse 10, but showing all good faith. A better way to translate and to understand that is simply to be faithful. To be faithful at work. Show up on time. Work the whole time. Do what you're told. Do with a happy heart. It's not hard, but to be faithful when God has called us to. I have a particular daughter, three of them, but I have a particular daughter who will come home from work and she'll just say, at work, such and so didn't show up. Such and so showed up half an hour late. Such and so was in the back doing this and that. In other words, not working and so on and so on. To which I always ask her, that's great. Now what about you? Did you show up on time? Did you do your work? In other words, I don't care about Sally and Bob. What about you, sweetie? Did you show Christ in the midst of a bunch of people that could give a hang less? And finally, we do this because we want to make Jesus beautiful. Look at the end of verse 10. Stop stealing. Be faithful in all that you do, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I think this is now one of my favorite little phrases in Titus. You are to cosmeo. Ladies are going, oh, I know where that word, cosmetics. I love cosmetics. What's cosmetics? Is to what? Paint the barn. Oh, that's not nice. Well, but you know what I'm saying, all right? We won't go into that. But cosmetics are to do what? They are to take what is plain and make it better. To take what is plain and make it beautiful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and when people live out the gospel becomes even more beautiful. I love this. So translate it this way, if you will, for your heart and life. So that in everything you do, the people around you would see the beauty of the doctrine that God has come to save sinners. That's what he's saying here, the God, our Savior. God, you ready for this story? Big story of the Bible. Mankind fell, right? Bad sinners. God had an amazing plan in that for thousands of years he's been talking about, here comes this Messiah. The Messiah comes in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world who took away our sins, died, rose again from the dead, which we'll talk about next week, and is now sitting at the right hand of God. He is now forming a group of people called the church for himself out of the world, so that now that we live in the world, those who are being called out of the world will look different, so that they will beautify the truth that God has truly saved a group of people called the church. That's what Paul is saying. I love it. True cosmetics. Ladies, men, you want to spend some money on makeup? Man, make your life full of makeup. So that when the watching world sees, they go, that is a God who saves. I am intrigued by your life in such a degree that I want to know this God that you say has saved you. All right, if you're like me, you're convicted enough, so let's kind of be done. Right? So what? Three thoughts. You ready? Number one. The Christian life is not full of the spectacular, it's just full of the simple. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go back and reread verses 1 through 10, it's just old men, old women, young men, slaves. Just go live. Go do your thing. And in your little things of life, be an example of Christ. Oh, we're not going to go save the world? Oh, go for it. But the best way to share Christ is not in the spectacular on a big stage. The best way to represent Christ is in the hard things of life, just the simple day-to-day things. Let the world know that he makes a difference there. Secondly, never stop growing. If you're an old man, that just sounds wrong to say it, but if you're an older man, have you really reached sober-mindedness? Can you say you're always dignified and self-control? Can you really say that you've reached the level of being really healthy in faith and love and steadfastness? To which all of you should answer, nope, not even close. Older ladies, we won't go into you either, but all of you get the idea that God has described me in my state of life, which means I always could be going from the younger to the older, but I will always be here, and I need to be seeking growth in my life. Am I a young man? Am I seeking self-control in all that I do? Always seeking growth. So that, number three, does your life present the power of the gospel? Does your life truly indicate that there is a God who exists, a God who sent his son, a God who has called me to faith in that son, a God who has put his Holy Spirit in me, a God then who represents the radical life change that can happen in the heart of a child? Am I a walking example of the power of the gospel of a God who loves the world so much that he sent his only son for them?